Title this morning's sermon is Closing Thoughts on Paul's Mars Hill Sermon. Closing Thoughts on Paul's Mars Hill Sermon. If you're new to joining us, we've been in a series on outreach, and we started looking at Paul's sermon here in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, and we'll finish it. I've enjoyed the weeks that we've spent in it, some wonderful truths contained, and we'll conclude it this morning. We're at verse 31, but let's back up to verse 30 to get the context. So look with me at verse 30. It says, "The times of ignorance," referring to Old Testament times, "God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." We talked about this verse in detail last week, and it's fairly interesting because of the number of questions that it can bring to mind. For example, what does it mean that God overlooked times of ignorance? Does that mean he overlooked sin as though it didn't matter if people sinned, or that there needed to be no punishment or discipline for those sins? And then he says, "But now God commands all people ever to repent," which almost makes you wonder, what? Did God not command or expect people to repent before? We know this can't be as literal as it sounds, because there are plenty of people in the Old Testament who are going to end up going to hell. Or in other words, God did not overlook all of their sins. We see judgment, whether it's Sodom and Gomorrah or whether it's the Assyrians and who end up being judged for their sins. So we know it's not that literal. When it says that he overlooks sins, it's better to think of that as God simply being patient with us, or being long-suffering. For what reason? For what reason? So that we have time to repent. Second, when it says God commands people everywhere to repent, this isn't to say that he didn't command repentance before. The prophets in the Old Testament, their messages could largely be summarized by that word, repent. And so what Paul was saying here was that God has been patient with us. He overlooks sin for some period of time, or maybe a better way to say it is he delays judgment or punishment so that we have time to repent. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise." This means his promise to punish sin, "as some count slowness, but he's patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The reason that God allows time for us to repent is shown in verse 31, new verse for us this morning, so go ahead and look there. It says, "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And so right there, that is why we need to repent, because God will judge. To say he'll judge the world in righteousness is simply to say that he'll judge the world justly, because just and righteous are synonymous, or they can be used interchangeably. If you put these two verses back to back, verse 30 and verse 31, it gives us a good revelation of both God's goodness and his severity. If you look at verse 30, you can see God's goodness in that he overlooks sin so that we have time to repent. And then in verse 31, you can see God's severity in that it says he judges the world. And it says that he judges this world by a man whom he has appointed. Who's that man? Jesus. John 5:22. "For the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son." And then notice the words in the verse. It says, "of this," or the fact that he's going to judge, "of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So we might not typically look at Christ's resurrection this way, but the fact that God, the Father, raised his Son from the dead is meant to serve as evidence to us that he is going to judge the world. This is one more instance of Paul helping the Athenians see the errors of their beliefs. We might not have that much familiarity with the Athenians' beliefs to know this, but I've been trying to point this out, the different times that Paul shared things that really contradicted the truths that they typically hold. And this is another instance of that, because the Athenians, they had no concept of judgment. And so when Paul teaches this, it really flew in the face of the very commonly held beliefs that they had. And then second, famous Greek philosophers like Socrates and like Plato, they held to something that was known as dualism. And that meant that everything physical is evil and everything spiritual is good. Dualism taught that everything physical is evil and everything spiritual is good. And so this led people to think that whatever they did with their bodies was irrelevant as long as their spirit was good. Can you imagine the amount of wickedness and perversion that could end up being created if people thought that whatever they did with their bodies didn't matter? And this also prevented them from believing in bodily resurrection. One commentator said, the concept of resurrection was unbelievable and offensive to them. And probably the reason that they did not believe in bodily resurrection was because even in their day, they knew that when bodies were buried, they would decompose over time, which is why it was pretty offensive or pretty repulsive to them, the idea that then those bodies would end up being resurrected or raised from the dead physically. Now, what is the main problem with rejecting the idea or of bodily resurrection? The main problem is you can't be a Christian, right? The main problem is then you're forced to deny the resurrection of Christ himself. And so the reason I drew attention to this was this reveals why the Athenians were largely blinded to the gospel. Let me say that one more time. They held to some beliefs that blinded them to the gospel. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 15:12, where Paul largely has the same argument with the Corinthian church. He says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching of the gospel is in vain and your faith is in vain. And so the Corinthians have the same problem as the Athenians. They also did not believe in bodily resurrection. And if you can understand all that, then you can understand why we see the response that we do from the Athenians in verse 32. You can understand why this ended up happening with them as a result. Look at that verse with me. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. Verse 33, so Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So they heard about the resurrection because they didn't believe in it. They end up flaring up in opposition, some of them. And this brings us to lesson one on your bulletins. Lesson one, expect a mixed reaction. Expect a mixed reaction. This might sound familiar. This is something I've tried to communicate throughout our sermons on outreach because I think I'd be doing you a real disservice if I told you to go out there and preach the gospel and expect everyone to respond wonderfully, right? It's nice to think that everyone's going to get saved when we preach the gospel to them, but that would definitely be very inaccurate. So these verses, though, they perfectly picture the three groups that typically exist when the gospel is preached. Let me say that one more time. These verses perfectly picture the three groups that typically exist when the gospel is preached. First, look in verse 32. It says that some of the people did what? Which they mocked, which is a pretty common response to the preaching of the gospel, whether in Paul's day or in our day, there are always going to be some number of people who mock and reject. Look in verse 34. It says there are some others who what though? In verse 34, who believed. It says they joined and believed. There are some who got saved. Paul's preaching was not in vain. Two people are mentioned by name. It says Dionysus and Damaris. Scripture doesn't tell us anything about them, so I can't tell you anything about them, which kind of begs the question sometimes, if Scripture doesn't tell us anything about them, what's the reason that their names are mentioned? I mean, as a teacher, I think I have this real strong desire when I see these two people's names to explain them to you or tell you why their names are mentioned. And because Scripture doesn't tell us, I can't tell you. And so why do we end up seeing their names there? This is my suspicion. Or if someone, you know, forced me to give an answer, this is what I would say. When you see these sorts of obscure details or obscure names like this, it should remind you that the Bible is an accurate what? Historical record or historical document or account. And so it would make sense, and since history is being described, that there would be some number of details at times that perhaps we might wonder why they're there. And this is one of those instances that this really took place, and these are really two people who I suspect Luke recorded them because, at least to him, they were very prominent individuals. And for the individuals who read this, the record or read Acts, they would have some familiarity with them. But regardless of why they're mentioned, this just reminds us the Bible is an accurate historical record. The third group, we've seen two of the groups, those who mock, those who reject. The third group is in verse 32. Look there with me. It says, others said, we will hear you again about this. And I like the mention of these individuals because it reminds us that there's going to be another group. There's going to be some who mock and reject. There's going to be some who believe, but then there's kind of going to be this third group of people, and they don't do either. They don't mock and they don't believe. They still have more questions. They want some of those questions answered. They're searching for more information, and we have a responsibility to provide it for them. And the other reason that I like seeing this group mentioned is it just reminds me that not everyone is saved or convinced upon the first preaching of the gospel. Some people are going to have the gospel preached to them some number of times before they end up coming to faith. Have to keep following up with them. I want to remind you of the passage that began this series with because of the similarities here. You might remember we looked at 2 Chronicles 30. Hezekiah, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, was going to reinstitute Passover after a 200-year absence. And one thing that makes him particularly wonderful was he also desired to invite the apostate northern kingdom of Israel down to celebrate this Passover with him and his nation. And so he sends these messengers or these couriers throughout the northern kingdom of Israel to invite those people to come down to Passover. And then listen to this, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 10. Hezekiah sent messengers from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but the inhabitants laughed them to scorn and mocked them. So as these messengers went through the northern kingdom of Israel, inviting the inhabitants to come down to celebrate Passover, they received the exact same response that Paul received when he preached at Athens, and the same response that we might receive when we preach the gospel to people, mocking and rejecting. But then the next verse, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 11. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And so there were some number who responded well to the invitation and came and celebrated Passover. But both of these accounts give us an idea of what to expect when we share the gospel, that there are going to be some number of people who ridicule us and scorn us. And just to be candid with you, considering the persecution that some people or many Christians experience in other areas of the world, not just throughout history, but even today, should we really whine about being mocked? No, we shouldn't. I think there is a very low price tag that we pay when we share the gospel with people. We're not getting hauled off to prison. We're not getting beaten. We're not getting tortured. Worst case scenario, we might be made fun of. Maybe there will be some individuals who don't want to have a relationship with us any longer. But considering the toll that the price that other people pay for being Christians or sharing their faith, I say that it's fairly insignificant for us in contrast with them. But then you also get to see here that there are some number of people, even if it's a small number, who do end up responding well, which makes the preaching worthwhile. Now, I want to conclude this lesson by reminding you of something I've said a few times up to this point, and it bears worth repeating. The failure with evangelism is not people responding poorly. Let me say that one more time. And the reason I think it's important to stress this is because if you share the gospel and people respond poorly, you might feel like a failure or feel like your preaching is a failure. But the failure when preaching the gospel is not people responding poorly. What is the failure? Not preaching at all. The failure is like being that third servant in the parable of the talents who took his talent, or if we want to make a comparable analogy, took the gospel and did what with it? Hid it. Or buried it in the ground. If we take the gospel and that's what we do with it, we hide it or we bury it in the ground, we're being very much like that third servant because the gospel is one of our most important stewardships. So the failure is keeping it to ourselves. Listen to this quote from Donald Whitney. He said, "What is success in evangelism? Is it when the person you witness to comes to Christ? Certainly, that's what we want to happen. But if this is success, are we failures whenever we share the gospel and people refuse to believe? Was Jesus an evangelistic failure when people, like the rich young ruler, turned away from him and his message? Of course not. Then neither are we when we present Christ and his message and they turn away in unbelief. We need to learn that sharing the gospel is successful evangelism. We ought to have an obsession for souls and tearfully plead with God to see more people converted. But conversions are fruit that God alone can give. In this regard, we are like the postal service. Success is measured by the careful and accurate delivery of the message, not by the response of the recipient. Whenever we share the gospel, which includes the summons to repent and believe, we have succeeded. In the truest sense, all biblical evangelism is successful evangelism, regardless of the results. And I think that's a fantastic way for us to view our preaching of the gospel or our evangelism. Now that we've concluded this account, what I'd like to do is I'd like to get an elevated view of Paul's entire sermon, because I think there are some lessons that come into view only after we have familiarity with everything that Paul said. And so we're going to look at a few lessons that are kind of threaded through the entire message that we can, a few lessons we can take away from the account after we have all of it in view. And this brings us to lesson two: don't let your speaking ability hinder your evangelism. Lesson two: don't let your speaking ability hinder your evangelism. If I said second only to Christ, who seems like the hero of the New Testament? Who comes to mind? Paul. One of the greatest men in history, largely the hero of the New Testament, even verses telling us to be like him, which is particularly interesting because we would expect the scripture would only tell us to be like Christ. But 1 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So as a result, it's pretty easy for us to do what with Paul? Kind of put him where? You know, up on a pedestal, very high, away from us. He almost becomes this superhuman figure. I'm a huge fan of Paul's. You know, I can't wait to meet him in heaven. But one of the problems with this is we start to see this chasm of separation that exists between him and us. And then we start thinking like this: well, he's too much greater than me. I can never be like him. There's these things that he did, but there's no way that I could do those things. We start to apply that to his evangelistic efforts. We see him preach sermons like this, and then this is what we tend to think. There's people in there just hanging on every single word of his. I mean, one of the most encouraging accounts in Acts for me as a preacher is that one time Paul was preaching, someone fell asleep, fell out of a window. I'm not celebrating that the person died, although it should be a warning to all of you who sleep when I'm preaching. I don't want to mention any names, Jim and Dave. Okay. Anyway, I didn't have that in my notes. I just thought of it and really wanted to say it. Okay, so anyway, it is encouraging to think that people even fell asleep when Paul was preaching, but then you sort of think, well, it's because it was so late, you know, and he's preaching for 4 or 5 hours. I think the more accurate view that we tend to have of Paul is he's like this super powerful evangelist. He's used so mightily by God. He was such a gifted speaker. Everyone just hangs on every single word that comes out of his mouth. They're glued to him. People are just flocking to hear from him because of how talented he was. Do you all know what's really ironic about that? Scripture tells us the opposite. Scripture tells us the opposite about the Apostle Paul. He was actually criticized for not being what? A great speaker or a great orator. And interestingly, it was a criticism that he embraced or that he acknowledged. 2 Corinthians 11:6, Paul says, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Now, that word unskilled, what it means that Paul was not professionally trained. He had no professional training regarding speaking or preaching. He was an amateur speaker at best. He said that he was content simply making things plain to them. Making things plain to them, as opposed to making things what? Exciting, dynamic, super engaging. Now, I think any preacher, myself included, will say that we hope to be engaging. We hope that we can hold people's attention. But the fact is, Paul the Apostle said that he was content simply to present the truth plainly to them. Now, this led some of the philosophers who were skilled or were professional speakers. And by professional speakers, what I mean is they had been trained in certain schools. They had received an amount of formal education regarding training. They were very polished. And so when they looked at Paul and saw this amateur speaker, what did they do? They ridiculed him. They mocked him. They argued that he wasn't sophisticated enough or he wasn't polished enough to be taken seriously. Listen to what else Paul said about himself. 1 Corinthians 1:17, he said, "Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." 1 Corinthians 2:1, "When I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." So it seems pretty clear that Paul spoke very simply. He spoke very plainly. And it was actually this simplicity or plainness of Paul's preaching that gave elevation to the gospel itself. Does that make sense? And the reason I say that is if Paul came on the scene and he was this super dynamic, extravagant speaker, what looks good? Or who looks good? Paul looks good. Paul comes on the scene. He speaks very simply or plainly, yet his words have a powerful effect to turn the known world, or at least turn Jerusalem upside down, and to see people's lives be changed. Then the attention cannot be given to Paul. The attention cannot be given to his speaking ability, because admittedly, he wasn't that great of a speaker. Then the attention has to be given to what? The power of the gospel. The power of the gospel itself to change lives. Now, Paul's simplicity, it's important as we come to the end of Acts 17 for you to understand the great contrast that existed between Paul and the way he preached and these other famous, or at least famous in that day, philosophers or speakers that were on Mars Hill with him. Because if you were to look at this debate that took place, and we only get the highlights, that's the issue with Scripture. I mean, the Bible is already as big or as long as it is, and that's with the highlights. So my suspicion is, you know, if Derek gets up here and he does the Scripture reading and he reads through Paul's sermon, you think that Paul's sermon or his time on Mars Hill lasted about how long? You know, 37 seconds, right? And you don't know the dialogue or the debate that took place. It's kind of like when John 3, when Jesus speaks with Nicodemus. You more than likely that conversation went on for some number of hours, but you look and you think that they spoke about 30 seconds to each other. So there was a debate that took place on Mars Hill between Paul and these Greek philosophers. If you were to watch that debate, this is my suspicion, you would be convinced that those philosophers won and Paul lost, at least if you were judging success or failure by speaking ability. And this is because sometimes people's credibility as speakers is judged or determined more by their speaking ability than the content of their messages. Let me say that one more time, because it is a fairly sad thing, although I can't understand why this is the case. We all want to listen to people who are dynamic or engaging, but sadly, a person's credibility can be determined by their speaking ability versus the content of what they're saying. And so it's really important for us as Christians to almost press through the delivery and try to listen to that content. Try to hear what that person is saying, how much truth is contained in it. Conversely, sometimes we think less of teachers simply because they're not the best speakers. So while delivery is important and we hope to be engaging, of infinitely greater importance is what? Content. The message, the truth that is contained. Let me explain what this has to do with evangelism. In Paul's day, in Jesus' day, people were pretty limited regarding the number of speakers that they could listen to. You know, people didn't move around a lot. They couldn't get on a plane and fly someplace or take a train and go to the other side of the country. And so, you know, people lived someplace, then their children lived there, and their children's children, and their children's children, and that's how it was. And so you are pretty much stuck with the speakers, or speaker, that's available in your local synagogue, right? There weren't 20 or 30 synagogues to go choose from and find your favorite one. Making this even more problematic for us is today, somewhat problematic, there's an advantage to this as well. You also have individuals at your fingertips. Some of the greatest, really, preachers of the church age can be recorded. There can be videos of them. There can be audio of their sermons. I was looking on sermon audio just this past week. Over 31,000 preachers are available. Not preachers' messages. I mean, that'd be one thing to have 31,000 messages at your fingertips. But on sermon audio, there are over 31,000 different preachers that you can listen to. You want to go on YouTube, you can look at videos from some phenomenally engaging and godly men. Kevin DeYoung, John MacArthur, Vody Bachum, right there. Hundreds or thousands of sermons to watch and listen to. And there are two consequences to this. One of the consequences is obviously positive, that there is a tremendous availability today to godly sermons. I mean, if you were sick and you had to stay at home, or you're traveling and you want to worship as a family and there's no church nearby, you can just download and you have hundreds of sermons at your fingertips. I mean, you can listen to sermons throughout the week. Did people have this availability a few hundred years ago? No, I mean, you put it on your phone, you can listen to podcasts. And so all these wonderful godly preachers available to us. But the negative consequence is this. You listen to all these great speakers and you start feeling pretty bad about yourself. You start recognizing that you don't sound like them. And typically, one of people's greatest fears regarding sharing their faith is, I'm not a gifted speaker. I don't like the way that I sound. I'm not good enough at communicating with people. The real interesting thing is, I've had people say that to me, and I'm not kidding. In my mind, I'm thinking, you're great conversationally. You're articulate, you're concise, you're easy to understand. And so sometimes I just wonder how much it's the devil that's just convincing us that we're so inept or we're so incompetent regarding being able to share our faith. But the point is, because of this access we have to so many great preachers, or you're driving and you turn on the radio and someone comes on and you recognize how engaging this person is, it really increases our fear. Or it really increases our doubts about ourselves or our ability, because we think that we have to sound like what? That guy on the radio, or that guy at the church, maybe even your home fellowship leader. And if you have this fear, this is what I want you to remember. Of all the people who are alive in the early church, who did God choose to spread the gospel to the known world? Paul. Someone that was largely criticized for his speaking ability. Someone who acknowledged that he wasn't the best speaker. And for this showdown on Mars Hill that we just finished studying between some of the greatest speakers of the day, they gathered. It was a place of education. A university was there at Athens. For this showdown, where you would think the Lord himself is going to want his premier, you know, his all-star speaker to step onto Mars Hill, he ends up choosing the Apostle Paul. Was there someone better that could have been chosen? There wasn't. Paul was the man for the job, which begs the question, why was he the man for the job? Why was he so great? He wasn't the man for the job because he was the most polished speaker, because he was so educated. He was the man for the job because he loved the Lord. He was a man for the job because he knew the gospel. And he was the man for the job because he would be faithful. And this is what I say to you. If you want to be the man or the woman for the job, you can meet these three things, then you can be that person. You need to love the Lord. You need to know the gospel, because you need to know what you're saying. You need to speak truth. And you simply need to be faithful. If you can meet those three criteria, then you can be used in all of the evangelistic opportunities that God puts before you. You don't have to sound like that person on the radio. You don't have to sound like your home fellowship leader. If you want to share your faith with others, those three things trump speaking ability. Those three things trump speaking ability: loving the Lord, knowing the gospel, and being faithful to share it with others. Now the next lesson, lesson three, adjust your message, but don't water it down. Lesson three, adjust your message, but don't water it down. I shared with you earlier in this sermon, shared it in some other sermons. Keith Rice shared it with you when he preached a few weeks ago, that Paul contextualized his message. And when I say he contextualized his message, all I mean is he adjusted his message to fit the context, which is really to say to fit the audience that he was addressing. Talked about this a lot of times, that Paul did not preach the same to the Jews in the synagogue in Acts 13 as he preached to the Athenians or Greeks that he addressed in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. He considered his audience, he adjusted his message to them. And the same is true for us. And I think we do this, we might not even do it knowingly, but if you're preaching to a young child, then you're going to preach to that child differently than if you're preaching to an adult. You're going to adjust your message. If you're preaching to someone who has no church background, then you're going to preach to someone differently who has some church background but has clearly left the church. So we all contextualize or we adjust our messages. But with that said, it is very important to notice what else Paul did. He shared a number of truths that conflicted with their beliefs. I've tried to point those out as we've gone through this sermon. He knew the Stoics denied the transcendence of God, which means he taught that even though God is high and lifted up and he's exalted, he's also still very what? Near, close, personal to us, right? I mean, the Stoics thought that God is detached, divorced from creation. Paul says, no, he's very near to us. He's so near to us that in him we live and move and have our very being. He quotes the Old Testament, he knew the Epicureans denied eternal life. They did not believe in future judgment, but he still preached eternal life. He still preached a future judgment to them. He didn't preach a watered-down gospel, or he didn't corrupt the gospel to make it sound more attractive to them. He still preached repentance to them. We looked at that last week. He preached Christ's resurrection to them, knowing that they rejected the doctrine of resurrection. I suspect Paul knew them well enough that the moment he preaches Christ's resurrection, that they're not going to high-five him and ask for his autograph for telling him something so phenomenally. He had to know that they were going to ridicule him, which is what happened, but he was still willing to tell them that truth. And the balance that I hope we embrace here is we can adjust our message or contextualize it for whatever audience we're speaking to, but we can't sacrifice what? Truth. We cannot sacrifice doctrinal truth on the altar of cultural relativity. We can't be so concerned about people being offended that we water it down, because the Bible tells us that the gospel or the cross is what? It is offensive. It should be offensive. It communicates to people, you are a sinner. When you think of Christ hanging on the cross, it's a revelation of how bad you are. That's what it is. When you think of the cross, you say, why did the Father have to unleash such wrath and such punishment on his Son? Why so vicious? And what's the answer to that? Because of our sin. It is a revelation of how the Father views our sin. And for that wrath to be diffused, or for it to be, the Father to be emptied of it, and for it to be poured out on his Son, that is what is required. Or that is what was required. And so that is telling each of us that we are terrible sinners, that our sin is that offensive, and this is what the Father had to do in response to his Son so that he did not have to do that to you or to us or to whatever person it is that you're speaking to. That is very, very offensive, and we need to allow that offense to be there. We can't withhold it and then give people that false gospel that God just loves you so much and all he wants, which is true, but then leave out the repentance, leave out Christ dying for our sins, and allow people to think that God wants nothing more than for us to be happy every single day of our lives. Now the next lesson, lesson four, boast about your watch. And I'll explain this as we go through the lesson, but lesson four, boast about your watch. We just talked about Paul sharing hard truths with his listeners. He was willing to share things with them that he must have suspected they would flare up against or disagree with. But at the same time, here's another interesting balance. If you look at Paul's sermon, you will not see any direct criticisms of the Athenians. Let me say that one more time. Paul was willing to share hard truths with them, but you will not find any direct criticisms of the Athenians. And this is particularly interesting when you consider that the Athenians, let me just say it like this, there's plenty of things you could have criticized. The Athenians worshipped more false gods than you could count. Paul could have spent all day criticizing them, but you don't see anything like that. Instead, he primarily focused on telling them about God. Let me briefly read over the verses one more time. And as I do, I want you to look for two things. I want you to look for the number of times that Paul criticized the Athenians' religion or religions. And I want you to look for the number of times that he praised God. So we'll go through this quickly. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man. So he praises God as creator. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So he praises God's independence. He praises God's sufficiency. That God doesn't need anything from us, that we're the ones who need everything from God. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He praises God for having so much power, he can create the entire human race from one man and one woman. All the people who have ever lived came from these two people, and not only that, he's so sovereign, or he has so much control over his creation, that he's also able to determine where every single one of those people lived and determine when every single one of those people lived. Verse 27, that they should seek God, perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he's actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for indeed we're his offspring. So he's transcendent, high and lifted up, but also very close, intimate, personal. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He's not like any idol that could be created. Given man's very best effort, man could never come up with something that would accurately represent God, or really, man could not come up with anything that would ever be anything other than insulting. Does that make sense? God's greatness, his beauty, his majesty is such that despite man, who is still God's crowning achievement, all of the wisdom that we have, all of the creativity we have, and our best efforts could never produce anything that would be anything other than insulting to God because of how far short it would fall of his glory. That's what Paul's saying here. The times of ignorance God overlooked, verse 30, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Of this, he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So he's judge of the earth. He's mighty enough to raise someone from the dead to show his victory over sin and death. Now, two questions. How many times do you see Paul at least directly criticize their religion? I don't see any instances. I don't see any instances. He never made them feel foolish, even though they did plenty of foolish things. He never made them feel stupid, even though there are plenty of stupid things about their religion. And I think there's application for us. Do you see the difference between helping people see where they're wrong versus making people feel stupid? Do we see a difference between that? You can help people see the errors of their beliefs or their religion without making them feel, at least intentionally, foolish. Second, how many times did Paul praise God? Repeatedly. That's what the sermon was to them. I mean, he might not have quoted any verses like he did in Acts 13, but repeatedly praising and exalting God. Paul has this very high view of God. It comes out in his sermon. He wants all of his hearers, all those philosophers, to develop this same high view of God too. And the application for us is this. Let me make it real personal. You are going to be a considerably better evangelist by praising God versus criticizing someone else's religion. Let me say that one more. And it's not to say that those religions aren't wrong or foolish. You're going to be a considerably better evangelist by praising God, exalting Him, giving a high view of God, versus offering all the criticisms you can of someone's false religion. I want to get you to picture a situation. Let's say that you have a watch, and it is a watch that you love. You know this watch is great. You know there's no other watch that compares with this watch. Your greatest desire is to see people turn from their watches and embrace your watch, okay? That's what you want more than anything, to see people repent of their watches and to turn to your watch. So you see a friend one day, and this friend is wearing a different watch than you. And picture this. You walk up to this friend, and you say, "That is the ugliest watch I have ever seen. How could you be so foolish as to buy something like that? Why don't you wake up and realize that the watch you're wearing is really, really lame?" Now, how effective are you going to be getting that person to turn from the watch that they're wearing? It's probably not going to be very effective. What if you try this approach? Same friend, same foolish watch that that friend's wearing, and you go up to this friend and you say, "Hey, I've got this watch. It is so great. I am so thankful for it. You would not believe all the wonderful things that this watch has done for me. I was lost, but now I can tell time and am found." I'm being somewhat comical, but do you see the application for our evangelism? I think we recognize in most other areas of life ways to win people to our thinking and ways to offend people. If we are going to offend people, let them be offended by what? The truth of the gospel, not us insulting them. Even if there are things that are totally wrong about what they think, not by us making them feel foolish. Most people are not going to be won to Christ because you are so effective in trashing their religion. Most people are not going to be won to Christ because you make them feel foolish or stupid. But they might be won to Christ if what? You convince them how great your Savior is. They might be won to Christ if you love Christ enough and have such a high view of Him and you're able to share that with others, that others can see how great Christ is, that others can see how wonderful your Savior is. And when they hear about everything that your Savior has done for you and dying for your sins, taking the punishment that your sins deserve, as they hear that come out of your voice, the emotion, the passion behind it, that could win them to Christ, but not criticizing them. Let me share an example of this from my life, which is when I first kind of started developing this thinking. My last 2 years as an elementary school teacher, I had a classroom next to a Mormon, and there's not a whole lot of male teachers at the elementary school level, and he taught fifth grade, I taught fourth grade. We developed a close friendship very quickly, part of it just because there weren't any other guys on the campus really to develop friendships with, but also because we had a lot in common. We enjoyed working out. We also had religion in common. He was a very devout Mormon, and we both liked talking about religion. Something I really appreciated about him was he told me, and then he lived this out, he said I could ask him anything I wanted about Mormonism and he would not get offended. Or in other words, I could ask him any questions I wanted and he wasn't going to think I was making fun of his watch, right? That's kind of what he meant. So we had some great conversations. There's one of them that I hope I don't ever forget. He told me, I was not finding any sort of success delivering him from Mormonism. We'd have these good conversations, but I did not see him leaving the Mormon church. But I do remember one time he told me that he was very close to leaving Mormonism and, as he put it, embracing evangelical Christianity. Those were his exact words. And so you can imagine that this completely piqued my interest when he shared this with me. And he said it was when he had two Christian roommates. If you have much familiarity with Mormonism, you know that there are lots of different reasons that someone might think of leaving Mormonism, right? You know that they might leave because Mormons teach we get our own planets, or that we become gods, or that they believe in thousands or millions of gods, or because the Book of Mormon is filled with this absurd history. So there's, or any number of other reasons that we might expect someone to say that they were thinking of leaving Mormonism. So I think he's going to say, yeah, I was living with these two Christian roommates and they exposed all these holes in my religion. Or they exposed all of the errors of Mormonism. And because of that, I thought of leaving Mormonism because basically I could see how terrible my watch is, right? That's not what he said. He said, I thought of leaving Mormonism because I was so moved by their hearts for Christ. I thought of leaving Mormonism because I was so moved by their hearts for Christ. In other words, he said, I thought of leaving Mormonism because I could see how much they loved their watches. And that's always going to be a considerably better evangelistic approach. And so there's a balance I want to strike here. There is a place for churches to teach their congregations about false religions so that those churches are equipped to interact with them when they encounter them. But the greatest evangelistic tool that you have is not your ability to point out all of the holes in every single false religion out there. The greatest evangelistic tool you have is a deep, sincere love for Christ that is shown through the way you live and the way you interact. Let me say that one more time. The greatest evangelistic tool you have is not familiarity with every single false religion and being able to criticize all of them. The greatest evangelistic tool you have is loving Christ so much and being so close to him that people see Christ through you. That is what draws them to the Lord, because they almost know the Lord through you, through the way you talk, through the way that you act, because they see your deep love for Christ. The number of people won to Christ because they're convinced that their religion is wrong is probably considerably less than the number of people who are won to Christ simply because they got to know some Christians who had a very deep and sincere love and thankfulness for their Savior. Last lesson, lesson 5. Remember, salvation is a sovereign work of God. Lesson 5, remember salvation is a sovereign work of God. These sermons have largely provided, well, I hope this has been the case at least. I've tried through these sermons to provide practical application regarding sharing our faith. Or another way to say it is, the Bible says I'm supposed to equip you for the work of the ministry as your pastor. I have tried to equip you for the work of the ministry, and in this respect, sharing your faith with others by giving you tools to do so. As a result, it has seemed fairly man-focused. Does that make sense? I mean, if you think about it, if we're talking about outreach, it's about us reaching out, right? I mean, if I sit here and I put a whole bunch of emphasis on God, even though there is a lot of emphasis on God, but if I emphasize that, then you don't see your responsibility, or your responsibility seems minimized. So on this spectrum of man's free will versus God's sovereignty, most of these sermons have seemed very man-focused. You know, in an outreach sermon, it's about you reaching out or what you do to see people be saved. And I want to conclude with this lesson. I want to provide some balance to this, which I feel like I'm often doing in preaching God's word, trying to bring some balance to these truths that we see. Listen to these verses, Romans 9:15. For he says to Moses, God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Or Revelation 7:10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So God saves whom he wants to save. He has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. You can hear me say that and say, well, that's just your interpretation. That's not just my interpretation. I read the verse. That's what the verse says. The verse says that God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. He has compassion on whom he wants to have compassion. That's not my interpretation. You can read it 1,000 times and that's what it says. You can read Revelation 7:10 1,000 times and it says salvation belongs to the Lord. The reason I stress that is sometimes we might think I've heard people say this, and I don't cringe, it doesn't bother me, but they say, I led this person to salvation, or I offered this person salvation, not in a very literal sense. You actually have never led someone to Christ. If anyone ever came to Christ, who led them? The Holy Spirit did. You might have been a vessel the Lord chose to use, but he definitely didn't need to. He just very graciously allowed you to be part of the work that he was doing, not for you to celebrate it or be puffed up about it. We couldn't save people if our lives depended on it. We might wish at times that we could open people's hearts and just plant the gospel there. I'm sure you've been talking to people and you've thought, why won't you just get this? Why are you so self-destructive? It's almost, I mean, if you could be honest, you'd say, it almost seems like, why do you want to go to hell? I'm sharing the God. Who would not want this? Who would not want to be forgiven for their sins? Who can hear what Christ has done for them and not want to embrace that? How foolish or evil do you have to be? That's what you might want to say. I'm not saying you should say that. But you can think that. And in your mind, all that's communicating is how much you just wish that you could open their heart and put the gospel in it. If you've ever prayed for someone's salvation for any length of time, you know how frustrating it is when they don't repent. But this helplessness, it can be an encouragement because we can remember that ultimately that person's salvation is not in our hands. That person's salvation is in whose hands? We are not the author and finisher of anyone's faith. We don't choose who we're going to have mercy on or compassion on. So I don't want to minimize our need to be faithful. I do hope that these outreach sermons reveal the stewardship of the gospel, that it's one of our most important stewardships. I hope these sermons encourage us to see the gospel as something that we're bound to preach to others. We must be faithful by sharing with others. But at the same time, this is important for us to remember, especially when we encounter those frustrating situations, that salvation is a sovereign work of God. And even if you love someone, and I hope this might encourage you, especially if there is someone you love that hasn't repented or hasn't come to salvation, no matter how much love you have for that person, could be a spouse, could be a parent, could be a sibling, could be a child, and I don't doubt for a second that you love that person deeply, but who loves that person more? He created that person. He has a love for that person that we can't ever even imagine. And so be encouraged by that, that that person whom you love deeply is loved even deeper by the Lord and that he holds their salvation in his hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that truth. I pray that we could rest in it, but at the same time that we would be motivated to faithfulness in sharing the gospel with others. I pray for opportunities for us, that you would put them, it encourages me thinking of Ephesians 2:10, that you prepared works beforehand for us to walk in them. And that includes the opportunities for us to share our faith. And so for each person here, as they go out to live their life this next week and over the coming weeks and months and then years, help us to be faithful to those opportunities that you put before us to share our faith or preach the gospel to others, whether it's in our schools, whether it's in our neighborhoods, whether it is in our workplaces. And I pray for the children, my children included. I pray that you would burden them to share the gospel. I tend to think that if children can be won, then sometimes parents can follow. Obviously not the ideal situation, but what a wonderful thing if there was a child here who shared the gospel with another child, that child came to church, and then soon the parents followed suit. And so burden all of us of any age, of any station in life, to be committed to sharing the gospel with those around us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.